And reading through the scriptures like I do, I find that the Lord brings things to mind, parallel passages, things that have relevance to what you're reading. I think the biggest problem with most people is that they're just too lazy to study the scriptures. It takes time. You have to discipline yourself to do it. It's not something that you do easily. It's amazing how many of us can sit down and read a novel or read a book, get engrossed in a magazine article, read the newspaper from cover to cover, sit and watch television for 3 or 4 hours at a time. And when it comes down to the Word of God, we find that it's a strenuous exercise to get down and just read it, just read the Scriptures. And I believe the reason for that is number one, the flesh rebels against it. The flesh really doesn't want correction. That's the truth. The second thing is Satan is an enemy to our souls. He's the god of this world, and he would love to blind us to the truth. And we play right into his hands many times by simply succumbing to this desire to be engaged in everything else in the world except the discipline of getting into the Word of God. The first time I read the Bible through, I'll just say this at the introduction. The first time I read the Bible through, I was unregenerate. But I made up my mind that I was going to read it. And I had, of course, an ulterior motive. That motive was to be able to know at least something about it. In other words, to read it all the way through so that I could use it to argue with someone that I was fearful of. I recognized in a man, my first wife's father, I recognized in him that something was different about him, different than I was. It wasn't just his morals. They were certainly a lot better than mine. Mine were awful. It wasn't that he was always trying to push his religion on me. He didn't do that at all. But I saw and recognized in him something that I had never seen anybody before. And I would assume that he was the first Christian that the Lord ever let me be somewhat intimate with. But like most unregenerate people, I felt that the thing that I needed to do was to at least read the Bible, not study, but read it, so that I would have a good advantage point, because I knew that he didn't know all that much about the Bible. But what he did know that I didn't take into consideration was he knew Christ, and I didn't. And unfortunately, a lot of people today can learn a great deal about the Bible and miss Christ altogether. There are a lot of men in the ministry today. I'd say a good portion of the men in the ministry today are unregenerate people who have no awareness at all of the presence of Christ in their life. They never preach it. They never study it. They never get into the Bible. They don't get their people into it. And they preach texts week after week after week. They sermonize, get up and utter their pious little phrases, and then wonder why they never have any strength in the church. And after I was saved, on the basis of reading the scripture. After I was saved, I determined that I was going to know something that I didn't care whether anybody else knew or not. I didn't know whether anybody knew or not, but I was going to know more about the Bible than anybody else I knew, if I possibly could. And so I set out on a course that is consuming my life. It's been from that day, since 1948, what is that, 36 years ago, right? 35 years ago now. Since that day, I have read the Bible through consistently, year after year after year, at least 3 or 4 or 5 times on an average. And one year, I read the Bible through 10 times. And I think it's important to understand that I didn't do that just simply to be able to have something to brag about or to boast about. In fact, I don't mention it much anymore. But I did that because I wanted to know. If I was going to teach somebody, I felt that I didn't have to be an authority. An authority, somebody that's recognized in the eyes of men as being more knowledgeable than anybody else. But I did feel that I wanted to have some kind of a basis to teach. And so I chose that method, and I recommend it to everybody. And you know, it's an amazing thing. In all the years I've been in the ministry, I haven't ever really had but one or two people who ever did what I asked them to do. And that's just to read the scriptures through time after time after time after time. Ken Brandt, for instance, I was up there one time and I got to talking to him and I asked him just to read in the book of Colossians, that would be it. I said, read it 100 times, and he did. He disciplined himself. And he, by his own testimony, said, you know, I never realized how much there was in that book until I read it through. And he said it was maybe the 40th or 50th or 60th time through that things began to open up to him. And it is true. So I hardly recommend that to you and to everybody that's watching this tape, that you just get into the scriptures, and if you can't read the whole Bible through, at least the books that we're studying, discipline yourself to a minimum of 10 times and 100 if you can. Now that's a challenge for you, at least 100 times. Now, getting into the study tonight, we're in Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be dealing with a verse tonight that has been much on my mind this week. Number one, without realizing that I was at this point in the scriptures, one of the chapters in the book that I'm writing right now, which, by the way, stands at chapter 24, just finished it this morning, this afternoon, and I'm delighted with that. I have 26 chapters to go in the book, and I've already completed 24 of them. But one of the chapters, two more chapters, Phyllis, and I already know what to do in them, so I'm pretty well along. But in one of those chapters, something has happened in our life that has brought us to a realization. Phyllis and I have been doing a lot of talking. We've been reevaluating some things. I'd say if the one thing that we've done is this, we've gotten our priorities straight. We finally figured out, after all these years of marriage, that there are some things in life that just aren't really worth pursuing. And one of the things that kept coming to my mind, and I actually wrote a chapter on this, be anxious for nothing. This statement of Paul's in here, be careful for nothing, verse 6. That is a very difficult thing to do. Now, there's a lot of difference between, and I'm just going to try to point this out, there's a lot of difference between having concern over something or someone or caring for them, or caring for it, or having a warm, tender, loving attitude towards someone or something. There's a lot of difference between that kind of thing and anxiety. Anxiety is an undue care over something over which you have no control. And unfortunately, most of the things in our life that we fret and stew over the most, the mountains that we build, these huge things that are blown out of proportion. Our imagination runs wild, and we believe somebody thinks this, or they are saying this, and when in reality it may not have ever entered their mind. We get a lot of opinions about things and places and times and people that really have no basis at all. And we build a large case of anxiety, and I think it's detrimental. What it does, literally, what anxiety does, and that's what that word means. Be careful for nothing. Be anxious for nothing, Paul is saying. That word is translated out of the Greek, literally, as anxious. But what that does, it robs Christ of his glory. We do not believe, basically, that all things work together for good to them that love God and who are called according to his purpose. If we really believe that, then the things that happen in our life, instead of taking this deep concern over them and getting into a state of anxiety over it, we'd simply accept the things that God does in our life and consider that God is blessing us. We don't always see things that way. I think we have been, I was just praying this afternoon, and I believe we've been particularly blessed over something that's taken place in our life. However, you look at it from the other viewpoint, from the flesh side of it, or from the self side of it, and it isn't a blessing. It gets into tragedy, but it isn't tragedy. You see, what God does in our life, many times he brings to pass something. We pray, we seek his face in it. He brings to pass something, and then instead of accepting what he does, we rebel against it. We don't want him to do it that way. We feel that we've got a better way than his. But there isn't any better way than his. And I have to believe, because I am one of his children, because I am a member of the body of Christ, that the care he has for me and for my family is a care that's far deeper than I can ever experience for anyone. And I'm in good hands with the Lord. I'm not to take this into my own hands and get into a fretful stew over it to the point where I'm literally wanting to take it back out of his hands, wanting to redo it, or trying to rethink what God has done. I'm not a fatalist either. Don't get me wrong. I'm not in that state of saying, well, you know, the Lord's done it and there's nothing I can do about it. I don't believe that. I believe there are things that we do have control over, but the thing that I'm afraid of, and I'm deeply afraid of this, of asking God to do something, having him do it in his own way, and then me wanting to take it back and redo it to such an extent that I get myself into it. I could have got myself into it to begin with without ever asking him. But I did ask him. I've felt that God was going to do something. And anxiety is a terrible thing. It robs Christ of his glory, literally. It takes away from what he does in our life. Now, I want you to notice something that Paul says now. Be anxious for nothing, but he gives us the alternative. In everything. Now, I guess that's a pretty all-inclusive phrase, isn't it? In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, in other words, thanking God for these things that come to pass in life, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, if we're going to take this literally, and I have to do that, then what Paul is saying is, don't get into a stew about something that God is doing in your life, but in everything that transpires, everything that takes place, through prayer, with supplication. Supplication is an intense form of pleading with God, but remember this, with thanksgiving. We ask God to do something. And we feel many times when he does what we ask him to do, even though we haven't seen the end of it, we go around with our lip hanging down on the floor, you know, and keep tripping over it, and go around with this terrible attitude, well, I don't understand what's happening in my life, and I just don't think I can figure all this out. We're not supposed to figure it out. We've asked for something, we've pleaded with him to do something, and God has done it. Now, even though we haven't seen the end result of it, with thanksgiving, we make our request known to God, and with thanksgiving, listen to what he says now, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. In other words, with a heart of praise, we said, Lord, I want to thank you for what you've done. Everything that you've done, I want to thank you for it. I want to make my request be made known unto you with thanksgiving. Now notice the promise now. And, there's the conjunction. And the peace of God, that's the opposite now of anxiety, the peace of God shall, listen now, but the peace of God which passeth all understanding, that is beyond our comprehension, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now there's a promise. There are two promises in this chapter that I take literally. I fell back on this verse 7 many, many years ago about something in my life, and I had to go back to this and literally lay hold on it and take it and lay it up before the Lord and say, Lord, this is what you said. Because my heart was in a state of turmoil. I was finding that I couldn't sleep at night. I was finding, literally, I went to a doctor. I was having a hard trouble with indigestion. He said, let me tell you something, preacher. He said, you're right on the verge of having ulcers. And I said, I don't think you've got them yet. But he said, I don't think you realize that tension and stress can bring on ulcers in your system. And he said, as big as you are and as active as you are with all that you got going on now, he said, I want to tell you, he said, they'll go hard with you. And he said, I want you to avoid them if you possibly can. He said, I would, and his recommendation was, he said, why don't you take a couple of weeks off? I said, well, Doc, and I looked him right straight in the face. He's a good friend of mine. I said, Doc, let me tell you, if I took 2 weeks off, I don't think I know right now how to leave what I've got on my heart and mind behind me and go off somewhere and escape it. I said, I don't think I can do it. I went back to my office that day after the doctor's appointment. Went back to my office. I picked up the Bible and started reading Philippians. And when I came to this place right in here where God made a promise, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, it broke my heart, literally. And I took verse 19 along with it, and I said, this is my need right now. I have a need to have peace of mind. I haven't got it. I freely admitted I didn't have it. I knew why I didn't have it, because I wasn't trusting Him. And verse 19 says, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And that afternoon, literally, I had that burden taken off of me. And unfortunately, down through the years, I haven't remembered that like I should. I know what God will do when this is an action in your life. And I'm saying this because right now in the groups that I'm preaching in around the country, there's a great deal of anxiety going on. Things that people don't understand. Things are happening. There's not a group that I'm preaching in that's not having troubles right now. And I question sometimes, well, maybe it's my fault. Maybe there's something I'm doing. But I go back over it, and I have to say this. My motive has been pure. I've not entered into this thing to try to make a profit out of it. I haven't gone into the ministry because of what I'm going to get out of it. As a matter of fact, humanly speaking, there just isn't that much in it. But what I have done, I've really tried to give some information to people. But unfortunately, this kind of information I haven't put across. And I really believe right now is the time that we all need to get into this frame of mind to understand of what we're facing. I believe right now all hell's busting loose. I believe that with all my heart. And I believe anybody who knows they're in the body of Christ, who holds the Word of God up and believes this is God's Word, and who takes a stand on it, I believe right now are going to be facing the worst persecution of any group of people that's ever lived. I think that's what we're facing. You see, most of Christendom out there today, Chatfield was just talking here a little bit ago about these big churches around there, Dolphin Way Baptist Church up around the corner. Tremendously large church. We've got churches in town, thousands of people, and the churches all over the country with 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, 12,000 people in them. These big churches wouldn't dare to preach the truth to people because if they did, their quote converts and quote just wouldn't be there. I have just written in a chapter this afternoon, and this is heavily on my heart, and that's the reason I'm saying it. I remember years ago confronting a pastor friend of mine in a large church over his easy believism, and I detest it. I think that's the one thing I detest more than anything else, this business of pronouncing salvation on people without them ever understanding the cost of Christian discipleship. I think that's a mistake. Salvation is more than just making a decision or praying and asking God to save you. It's much more than that. It's a lifetime of absolute total commitment to Jesus Christ. Now, if it isn't that, if people aren't told that, if they don't comprehend that this is not a, well, like I told somebody on the phone, people want a bed of roses, but they forget that roses have thorns. And Christian life isn't that. It's heartache. It's anxiety that builds up within us when we fail to trust God. It's a lot of things that happen in our life. And I told this man, I said, listen, you have built a house of cards here. You got a church of over 3,000 members. And I said, brother, doesn't it bother you that you have swept people into this church and you've gotten them in on a profession of faith, and there's nothing real in their life? They don't understand what it means to be a Christian. Yeah, they haven't got the slightest comprehension of it. Well, he got furious with me. And you know, his attitude was this. Well, we built this large church and we've done this great job and so on. I said, but look at the havoc you've wrought in people's lives by giving them assurance that they're Christians when they're 10 times the devil they ever were. And I said, the proof of it, and this is what brought about. Here's this church of over 3,000 members. In that meeting on a Saturday night, there were less than 100 people in that meeting. And I told him, I said, there's your church right there. That's all you've got. The other 2,900 odd that you've gotten here really don't care that much. They're not interested in the things of the Lord. You see, that's the thing that bothers me. And when we talk about Christianity, we're talking about Pauline Christianity. Here's a man that says, be you followers of me. And this next verse down there, I'll be getting into it in just a minute. Paul held up a man who was a suffering man. I've suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which of the law and so on. Here's a man that literally was shipwrecked and beaten and stoned and mistreated and lied about. And everything that he ever did, all of his ministry that he very carefully went out and propagated, there's always somebody coming behind him and knocking down everything he had done and taking apart everything he'd done. Now, if we're to be followers of him, why should we expect then that our Christian life is going to be one great big smooth flowing bowl of peaches and cream? It just isn't going to be. And I think we're fools if we think that's what it's going to be. And I've seen too many people now just fall apart when the first little trial comes along in their life. I think it's very important that we understand some things. All right, now let's take a look at this. There were 8 things in Paul's life, and he recounted them here. And remember this, that verse 8 and verse 9 are counted together. Verse 8, he said, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report. And by the way, that good report is reminiscent of what he said in 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Abstain from all appearances of evil. That's a good report. Abstain from all appearances of evil. Whatsoever things are good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Now, in verse 9, it said, those things which you both learned and received and heard and seen and may do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now, let's talk about these 8 things for a minute. Truth, honesty, just, purity, loveliness, good report, that is, abstaining from appearances of evil, virtuous, praiseworthy. Here's a man who had all of these attributes in his life, and he's telling the Philippian church, he said, look, you've seen these things in me. And he said, well, whatever they are, whether it's truth or purity or praise or justness or loveliness, and I don't mean that is an outward beauty, but it's the beauty of an inward soul. Good report. If there's any virtue, if there's any praise, think on these things. In other words, what he's saying now, I want you to keep these things in your mind. I want you to think on them. I want your mind to be filled with them. Meditate upon them. Let them constantly be rolling through your mind. And then he says, and this is a very important text now, verse 9, those things which ye have both, now notice the order now, you've learned, you've received, you've heard, you've seen in me, then he says, do. So these 4 things, what you've learned. All right, now, what have I learned from Paul? I've learned everything they've learned because, after all, these letters contain what his ministry was. These letters contain what Paul taught, how he lived, of what his attitudes were, the innermost workings of his mind, the absolute trust, the confidence, the faith that he had in Jesus Christ. I've learned that. The second thing, I've received from him. Not only have I learned it, but in other words, not only have I seen it mentally, but I have received this as a way of life. But see, Paul went on to 2 other things. He got into the senses. He talked about hearing and seeing. He said, listen, you've heard what I've said. You've seen how I lived. What you have learned, what you have received, what you've heard with your ears that I've taught you, what you've actually seen me, what you've seen in me, do. And then he makes another promise, and the God of peace shall be with you. Now, I go back over this. What have we learned from him? Well, number one, I think the primary thing that I've learned from Paul is that Christ lives in the believer. If I were to state the number one thing that I consider of most importance, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's number one importance. I've received that. I've heard it with the hearing of my spiritual ear. I've seen it in the man, because here's the man that said, in me first he might show forth all longsuffering, to a pattern to all those who should have to believe. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. I've seen that in Paul. I haven't ever seen Paul face to face. I wouldn't know him if I saw him, but I tell you one thing, I've seen enough in him, I've learned enough from him, I've heard enough from him to know this, that what he says we've got to do. If we don't do, we're not believers. That's all there is to it. The doing of it is the important. We today are facing perhaps the most terrible time in all of Christendom. The Church of Christ has been around now for about 2,000 years. I think the truth has been hidden for a long time. But in these 2,000 years, it's never been as bad as it is right now. We've got today the unlikely thing of a Christianity that has no scruples about it. Dishonest. It's untrustworthy. There's deceit being practiced. I asked a fellow one time, I said, how in the name of God can you justify getting people to come to church in order to get a ticket for fried chicken dinner from Colonel Sanders and have them tricked into coming there to get that and then say the reason you got them there is to preach the gospel? I said, isn't that dishonest? Isn't that deceitfulness? Is that the way? I can't imagine Paul going into Corinth, for instance, and getting a circus or an elephant so all the kids could come down and see the elephant, and then while they're there, preach to them. I can't see that. Or giving them a boat ride or something. Or hiding a dollar under the seats of the carriage so they could find it. One church I knew of in Mansfield, Ohio, they had something I just laughed over. I thought it was the funniest thing I heard in my life. They put in the paper that certain hymn books were going to have dollar bills and $5 bills, some with 10, even 20s, would be in the hymn books, and that when church came on Sunday, be there, you may be the winner of $20 or 10. Now, what do you call that? That's deceit. That's deceitfulness. What happened was that before the church service ever started on Sunday, a bunch of the older kids, some of them just all came to church that day, got in there and went through every hymn book in the church, throwing, ripping them up and down, shaking them out, throwing them all over, trying to find the money in there. And it was a regular riot. And I laughed over the thing, it's the funniest thing I've ever heard in my life, except for one thing. I think great harm is done to the cause of Christ through that. I believe that is probably the worst thing that's ever happened, and we're seeing it. It's practiced. There are people, like in the city of Detroit, there are churches up there that literally have people coming, driving clear across town to come over there and get a free sandwich or get something else. They look in the paper on Saturday to see who's giving away what, and that's where they go to church on Sunday. And there's nothing of Christ in that. Now, look at verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, or filled with care, is what the word careful means, but you lacked opportunity. You see, Paul had, at this particular time, he was in prison in Rome. This is a man that didn't mind working with his hands. He was quite willing to do that. He's quite willing to do something else in order that he might be supported for the ministry. But there came a time in his life when he couldn't do anything else. He wasn't free to do it. He couldn't sit in a crowded prison and make tents. That's what he was, as a tent maker. I've been in the very place in Rome where Paul was held prisoner before he was taken out and executed. It's a cistern, is what it is. It's a large water vat, right up on the hill, up at the head of the Roman Forum. It's not a very big place. An aqueduct used to run in there, and they would store water in there, and then they would feed it down by gravity feed down into the forum below. At this time, it wasn't in use. And Paul, and no telling how many other presidents were in there. I'm a little taller than most people, but I could not stand up in there. I had to bend down. And I'd say at the very most, it was less than 6 feet in height, probably 5 feet, 7 or 8, something like that. The room wasn't much bigger than the one we're in right now. And the guide told us, he said, we don't know how many were here, but it's believed that anywhere from
50 to 60 people, maybe even as high as 100, were kept in here. One of the people in the group, and we all went down through a ladder to get in there, one of the people in the group says, well, how did they feed them? And the man showed them up at the top. There was a hole cut in the top of the cistern. They would lower the food down into there, and all the prisoners would just dive into it. It was just slop anyway. And he said the worst part about it was that there was no place for human excrement. If someone died in here, they didn't take them out. They just laid them here putrefied. Rats got in here, vermin. And when you stop to think about what this man was going through at this time, here's a man that wrote back to the church at Philippi, and he says, I rejoice. And when you think about what this man suffered in his lifetime, I've never been able to read 2 Corinthians 11 without weeping over it. And I think it's a very touching thing to realize that this man, writing this letter, talking about rejoicing in the Lord, don't be anxious, don't be careful. Let your prayers and supplications be made unto the Lord, and the Lord shall keep your heart in peace. Here's a man that knew what he's talking about. He wasn't writing some little axioms to be embroidered and put up on the wall. They were living principles with this man. And listen to what he said now. He said, I rejoice that your care has flourished again. And then in verse 11, he makes this statement, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Here's a man that underwent probably the most extreme form of cruel treatment that anybody could get. The Romans weren't known for kind treatment. They were great for lashing someone halfway to death, beating them down through the streets. They had cruel, inhuman forms of punishment. Crucifixion happened to be one of them. They would put them in a prison and drop water on them, the old what they call the Chinese water torture. The Romans did it long before the Chinese. And I think that you'll find that this man had experienced almost every kind of inhumane treatment anybody could have, and yet he wrote, not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Verse 12, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. In other words, I know how to be humbled. I know what it means to have everything. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. If any Christian ever could learn what he said there in verse 12, what a difference their life would be. I know both how to be abased, to be brought down. The word literally means humiliated. I know how to be humiliated. I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. Listen to the inclusive terms here. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed. Now, who taught him that? Christ did. Christ taught him to be. He said, I'm going to show him how great things he must suffer for my namesake. Isn't that what the Lord told Ananias? Before Ananias ever went over and laid his hand, I'm going to show him how great things he must suffer. Well, Paul knew that. And this is the man that said, be followers of me. Everybody wants to follow Paul, but they don't realize, I don't think we really comprehend what it means to follow this man, to go through what he went through, to have the attitudes he had, to have the comprehension that he had of the dignity, the deity, the glory, the honor, the praise of Christ. For some reason or other, we've got a kind of a watered-down variety of Christianity today. We're a little far removed from the days of the Roman persecution,
But I'll tell you something, dear people, there's another form of persecution that's just as bad as that. And that's having too much of this world's goods, of getting satisfied with that, believing that we're well off. And you know how most people look at the blessings of God? Material things. Oh, God really blessed me today. Did it ever dawn on you that God may bless you by persecution? That God may bless you by taking something away from you that you cherish very much? That God may bless you by giving you bad health? That God may bless you by literally bringing you into a state where you can't get your head off a pillow? Some of the greatest saints of God have been imprisoned. Look at Adoniram Judson, for instance. Look at Madame Guyon, one of the famous beauties of the court of King Louis, who literally God gave her such a hideous case of smallpox that her beauty was totally destroyed. She had literally had to hide her face going down the street. People would turn their face from her. Ended up in prison during the time of the French Revolution. Here's a woman that suffered great things for Christ's sake, and yet through it all had a rejoicing spirit. I've just been this week been reading some of the writings of William Penn. You know, and I don't buy Penn's theology too much in some things, but I'll say this for him. He had an understanding of what it meant to be a Christian. He had a comprehension that most of us don't know anything about. And I look back in history. I've been a student of history for every year since I've been in the ministry. And I've read countless biographies and autobiographies. One thing I guess I've learned, if I've learned anything, is that those who were the most glorious of all the people that have been written about, such as the Scotch martyrs, the Covenanters, and so on, the reason they were written about is because they suffered great things for Christ's sake and came out on top of it with a rejoicing spirit. Let's see if we can understand this next verse. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now I'm going to take that verse and I'm going to take you back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelation of the Lord. Paul knew at this time that he hadn't yet gotten all the news. He was just on the, what we say, at the very outset of his journey. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. Now the reason he said that twice was because he wanted everybody to understand that he was talking about himself. And he said how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Not possible for me to come back and talk about it. He was in a state where there's no earthly language to describe what he saw. And he said, of such an one will I glory, yet of myself, that is my present self, I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. Now notice what he's glorying in. I will glory in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear. I keep from it, he said, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. Now remember those two words back here in Philippians. Those things which you've heard in me, which you've seen in me. He said, I don't want anybody to think anything about me over and above what he sees in me right now and what he hears to be in me. Verse 7. He tells about something that happened in his life. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now I believe, and I'll believe this to the day I die, that this thorn in the flesh was given to him. This messenger of Satan was a demon. And, you know, somebody comes along and says, I don't believe Christians could be demon-possessed. I didn't say Paul was demon-possessed. The word messenger is the same word that's translated angel over in the book of Revelation.
And it comes from the Greek word angelos. And it simply reads this way. There was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the angel of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And he speaks of this thing by calling it this thing. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. Here's a man who's used to getting his prayers answered. And he went to God the first time and said, Lord, I've got this thing, and it's really bothering me. I'm having trouble with it. And I want to get rid of it. And God simply ignored him. Second time he went back, he said, Lord, it's worse. I've got this thorn in the flesh. It's really a hindrance to my ministry, and I expect an answer to my prayer. Nothing happened. Silence from heaven. Third time he went back, now with urgency, supplication, praying with all of his might. For this thing thrice I besought the Lord that it might depart from me. I believe there is an urgency to what Paul was praying. But listen to the answer he got. The answer came, and he said unto me, now this is some of the revelation he got. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. He said, Paul, I'm going to leave you with it. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now get that. Underline that, please. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. That's what he's saying. The power of Christ is made perfect in the Christian's life through weakness. When we have no strength of our own, when we come to the place of saying, Lord, I can't go any further. It's just, this is as far as I can go. I don't believe I can put up with anymore. Lord, you've laid something on me. I've got a burden here. I just can't bear it. I don't know what I'm going to do about it. Lord, please take it away from me. The answer very often will come, if we're going to be followers of this man, the answer will come, my grace is sufficient for thee. The all-sufficiency of the grace of Christ doesn't come in calm seas. It comes when the waves are about to sink our ship, when we're just about to dash ourselves on the seashore, when we're just at the edge of the precipice and about to fall over, when all of our earthly resources are gone and our friends forsake us and our health is gone and no one's standing by, that's when his grace is sufficient for us. You see, I believe God brings to pass things in our life that he might prove his love unto us, and secondly, that he might show you what grace really means. Grace is a very important thing in our life. We say, oh, we're saved by grace, but I don't think most of us understand what grace is. Grace is far more than that. It's far more than something that brought us salvation. It's what sustains us in salvation. So that regardless of how dark it gets, regardless of how little hope there is left, regardless of how poorly we may be faring, we have to look to him, and then we learn what grace is. Phyllis and I were talking the other day, and I said, the thing that I've stated, I guess, no less than 500 times in my ministry, is that anyone can memorize Romans 8:28. And very often, lost people memorize Romans 8:28, and they go around quoting it. But the thing about Romans 8:28, it wasn't meant to be memorized. It was meant to be learned. And the thing about Romans 8:28 is it takes a lifetime to learn it. When we can say, for we know that all things work together for good to them of love God and who are called according to his purpose. You see, the thing that tells me it takes a lifetime is because, listen, for we know that all things work together. All things haven't happened yet. It doesn't mean for all things up to this moment. It means everything that happens in your life, if you really love God and you believe you've been called according to his purpose, if you've been elected to salvation, chosen as it were by the Lord God Almighty, then all things do indeed work together for good to them that love God and who are called according to his purpose. His purpose is that he might show you his grace. Now, Paul makes a statement after that. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, now listen to this. Be ye followers of me, he said. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now quickly, turn back over to Philippians 4, verse 13. And it says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now how does Christ strengthen us? Through our weakness. Here's a man in prison. He knew he was going to die. Just shortly after writing this, he wrote to a young man that I guess if it was humanly possible, Paul loved him like a father loved a son. His name is Timothy. And he had great affection for this young man. The mantle of Paul was falling on Timothy just like Elijah's mantle fell upon Elisha. And Paul wrote in that letter, and the reason I know he knew it now, Paul wrote in that letter, the time of my departure is at hand. I'm now ready to be offered up. Paul knew he was ready to die. And yet this man wrote from that prison in Rome, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And I'm just paraphrasing it. I can do all things through Christ who, while I'm in my weakness, brings me his strength, which is power. That's the powerful Christian life. I've known some powerful Christians. Haven't known many, but I've known some powerful Christians who never had in their vocabulary words like luck or circumstances. They just weren't there. There is no such thing. I never say, well, under the circumstances, because I'm not under the circumstances. As a Christian, I'm on top of them. Now, I haven't always realized that, and I've been through some times in my life. I've been through some real desert experiences. I've seen the Lord literally put me over there and hide me away and shut me up where there wasn't any voice, where it was gone, literally. Went through that. And I've learned something from it. I never forget that. I keep going back to it. I remember the time out in Colorado sitting on a tractor out there in an oat field in a barren, dry place with nothing but sagebrush around me, trying to get something to come out of the ground, and realizing that everything I had was going right down the tube, that I had no ministry left, that I couldn't even pray and hadn't been able to pray for a long time. I couldn't get into scriptures because nothing would register in my mind. In other words, I was in a state of desolation. I remember sitting there with the dust all over my face and the tears running down my cheeks, crying out, God, I can't do anything but believe. And Lord, I'm not going to quit believing. That's all I can do. I do believe. Lord, I have got faith. And that's the only thing that kept me alive. It's the only thing. And I know. See, I've had a little suffering in my life, not a lot. But I know that this passage of Scripture right here probably has more bearing on what you and I are going to be facing in the months and years ahead than perhaps any passage in the entire Bible. I don't believe that it's an easy road ahead for Christians. That is, those who are Christians indeed. I believe we're going to see fewer and fewer people. The small groups are going to be farther and farther apart. I believe the time's coming when it's going to be virtually impossible to get anyone to even embrace one iota of truth. I believe the body of Christ is almost completed. God isn't saving many people today. And notwithstanding, you know, we've got the Jerry Falwells and all the rest around the country that are talking about all this great revival that's going on. I would to God there was a revival going on. But listen, the truth is being stifled. The truth isn't being propagated. Men today, you can stop any 5,000 Christians, quote Christians, end quote, stop any 5,000 of them, and I'll guarantee you there won't be 0.1% of them who will even have the slightest comprehension of what I'm talking about tonight. And the reason they don't have it, number one, they don't study the Scriptures, they're not encouraged to do it, it's not preached from the pulpits. The international Sunday school lessons, which are taught universally all over the United States, are nothing but a bunch of gobbledygook. I mean, they take a chapter or two and take some highlights from a book, and people are teaching them, who have no more business teaching the scriptures than my dog has. Now, I think those who are Christ's indeed are going to learn Romans 8:28 and learn it well one of these days. They're going to learn this. When this man who knew he was about to die said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, I believe this man was facing death and was willing right there at that particular moment to say, I can die right now, but I can go through that. I've often thought about Paul's death. I wondered if there's anybody there that really cared. You know, at his first answer, the first time he was tried, he wrote 2 Timothy, and he said to Timothy, he said, you know, at my first answer, no man stood with me. And he got ready now, he's about ready to die. He said, Tychicus is gone, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Only Luke is with me. Only Luke. That's something, isn't it? Here's a man that founded the churches at Philippi, the churches in the regions of Galatia, the Ephesian churches. I believe all the seven churches of the book of Revelation were perhaps founded by Paul. I believe that. Here's a man who went to Corinth, he went to Thessalonica, he was in Athens. There were multitudes of people that had every reason in the world to rise up and call him blessed. But you see, when it came down to the time when he really needed somebody to stand with him, there just wasn't anybody. Wasn't. And I think every one of us has to be prepared to do that. I think it's time that we understand that there's not going to be a great deal of camaraderie in this great, huge, enveloping fellowship of, quote, Christians, end quote, that so many people seem to think they have. It just isn't there. The real test, my dear people, and the final analysis, the real test, is not whether you can die for Christ or not, but whether you can live for Him. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365.25 days a year, and do so that you can write at the end of your life, write to someone who's watched you all your life, and say, those things which you've learned of me, that you've received from me, that you've heard from me, that you've seen in me, do them. And be able to write, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content, and I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. All right, thank you.